Why is God always tearing down temples? He is. It's all over the Bible. First, there's Solomon's temple, the most beautiful temple of all. Nebuchadnezzar tore that down in 787 BC. Now, someone's going to say, well, it was Nebuchadnezzar who tore down the temple, not God. No, it was God who tore it down. He just used Nebuchadnezzar to do the work for him. And then there's Ezekiel's temple, the so-called second temple that was constructed starting around 571 BC by the returned exiles. That temple was pretty much destroyed in 63 BC. And then there's Herod's temple, which the Lord caused the Romans to demolish in 70 AD. You can go to Jerusalem, maybe not right now, and see a portion of that remaining wall, so-called Wailing Wall. It's all that's left. And it's not over either. It's still happening. God is still tearing down temples. Only God's presence is no longer focused in Jerusalem. It's focused upon the church throughout the world. And he's still tearing down temples and churches. The former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Philip Ryken, mentions some of them. First Presbyterian Church in 15th and Locust, now a parking garage. Another Presbyterian Church, 34th and Chestnut, is actually not torn down. It serves as a dance studio. Others throughout the city have been leveled to, or they serve as theaters, museums, upscale restaurants, and many other great churches that were once crowded with worshipers and now only a step away from the wreckers ball and struggling to keep their doors open. And why is this? Why did God tear down his temple in Jerusalem and now so many other congregations and places? Well, the short answer is because God is not going to be an accomplice. God is not going to enable idolatry or our religious hypocrisy and give false security and false deception. In effect, God is saying, you're not going to use my church, even my buildings, for your religion, and then call it by my name. Better to tear the building down or give it for some secular use. Well, our instruction comes this morning from the prophecy of Jeremiah. In coming months, I'll be speaking from time to time from Jeremiah. And in this case, chapter 7, verses 1 to 29. If you open your Bible and kind of break it in the middle, you generally end up somewhere in Isaiah, and the next book is Jeremiah, chapter 7. I think you'll find it particularly helpful this morning to pick up your Bibles or the ones in the pews and follow along and leave it open in your laps, because this morning we're going to read the text in sections as I proceed through at least the first part of the sermon. And there is an outline in the bulletin. So turn to Jeremiah 7, and we'll begin reading in a moment. In a nutshell, here's what happens in Jeremiah 7. God tells Jeremiah, the prophet, this is probably during the reign of Jehoiakim. Again, God instructs him to go stand in the gate of the temple in Jerusalem where all the worshipers are pouring in, and it's possibly a feast day, and to drop a prophetic bomb. It's very possible that this appearance of the prophet in the temple gate occurs during a period of crisis, a crisis situation in Jerusalem, and people are flocking to church, as it were. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, are threatening the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah has no words of comfort. He says to them, listen, this is what God says. If things don't change around here pretty quickly, I'm going to send you all into exile as in Israel. And the northern kingdom, and this sweet temple of yours is going to be lost. The temple to which God is referring to, as we'll see, was in this case the beautiful temple of Solomon, the prize of Jerusalem, and really the locus or the center of Israel's religious worship and her identity. To speak against the temple in this manner, even in Jesus' day, was to invite a sentence of death. But Jeremiah is prepared to make his case. And I like Professor Derek Kidner's breakdown or outline of Jeremiah's argument. And Jeremiah begins with an appeal to the conscience of his listeners. Let's look at Jeremiah 1-7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So, appealing to their conscience, he gently here urges them to amend their ways. He appeals to them with reference to the traditional well-established responsibility of Israelites to care for the widow and the orphan and the stranger in the land, reminding her that Israel herself were once sojourners and strangers in Egypt, and there were many orphans and many widows in those hard years of oppression in Egypt. Surely Israel's heart should be softened to people like that and show concern for them and care for them. Amend your ways, God urges them, and I will let you remain in this land, I promise you, despite the Egyptians and the Babylonian armies. But the prophet continues after that with what we might call an appeal to reason, verses 8 to 11. The tone becomes here, notice, a little sharper. Let's pick up with verse 8. Therefore, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Look, he says, Is it reasonable for you to steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and be making offerings to Baal and to other idols and then come and stand before me and worship me in this house and expect me to deliver you? Do you suppose that you can continue with these abominations, with breaking of my commandments? And he lists five of them, the first, sixth, second, seventh, and eighth, and expect God's blessing. Doesn't it seem a little hypocritical and cheeky, to say the least, and to make my temple a den of robbers and really suppose you'll be delivered from your enemies and from my righteous anger? I see all this, he reminds them. In verse 11, I see what you're doing. I'm watching. So he appeals, secondly, to reason. But he continues. Let's pick up with verse 12, 12 through 15. Jeremiah 12 to 15. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast all of your kinsmen, all of the offspring of Ephraim. So here, an argument from history. He says, look, go to Shiloh and see what I did to Shiloh because of the evil of my people Israel. Now, remember a little history. Before Solomon established Jerusalem as the place of worship, and before the nation was divided into two kingdoms, north and south, Israel or Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south, before all that happened and before Solomon's temple was built and Jerusalem was established as the locus of worship, before that point, everybody worshiped in Shiloh. You remember Samuel was always, I think he lived in Shiloh for a period, was passing through Shiloh. But when the temples, when the kingdoms were divided after the death of Solomon, and the northern kingdom of Israel, they continued to worship in Shiloh. But the idolatry and the false worship and the wickedness of the northern kingdom had become so egregious, so blatant, that the Lord destroyed Shiloh and exiled all the people of Israel to Assyria. And God is now saying to Judah, look, verses 12 to 15, look at what I did to Shiloh. Look what I did to the tribes of Ephraim, and you're going the same way. Verse 14, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you, and to your families, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Some history. And then, in verse 16, and this is the place where Jeremiah must have really choked. God turns to Jeremiah and he says in verse 16, as for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Don't even pray for these people anymore. That's like telling a salesman to stop selling things. I knew a man who was a salesman. He could sell anything. It didn't matter what job he had. He would move from job to job. It didn't make much difference. He just sold anything. He was a salesman. Well, that's what do prophets do? They preach and they pray and they intercede for the people. But God tells Jeremiah, one of the premier prophets, save your breath. I'm not even listening. Now, let's read a little further. Verses 17 to 20. Verses 17 to 20. Do you not see what they're doing in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke my anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves and to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Well, these are shocking verses too, especially You catch verses 17 and 18. This idolatry had become a family affair. The children gather the wood. The father kindles the fire. And the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. Where do we hear that name today? In any case, it's a reference here, in this case, to the worship of Astarte, a feminine astral deity with Syrian and Babylonian roots. She was worshipped in Canaan and in Egypt. They called her the Queen of Heaven. And the whole family is making cakes for idolatrous worship, probably taking them with them into the temple. This was the sort of thing that was happening, and God is seriously angered. Well, before we go any further, just to in some ways sort of summarize and to understand, it's important what's behind this. It's important to get to the heart of this problem. The real issue that God has is with his people. What God is saying to his people is don't comfort yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Don't fool yourselves with your hypocritical religious exercises, your religious exercises, your sacrifices, and your rituals, and your words that are betrayed by your wicked lies and your idolatry. Look, he's saying, I see through all this. I know what's going on here. You're deceiving yourselves with all of this religious stuff. And you're taking false security in it. You have created a false gospel. Look at verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's a very peculiar reference there. It appears they're using the expression as a charm, almost as a magical expression that they superstitiously repeat three times, by which they expect to oblige or compel God to keep him for him to keep them and protect them in their temple. Or maybe it was just an expression they kept repeating to one another, saying, well, the Lord's with us. He'll bless us. He'll protect us because, after all, we're in the temple. Everything's great, right? And we come here every week and we perform these rituals. Never mind that we're making offerings to Baal and to Astarte. Never mind that we're oppressing strangers and fatherless and widows and shedding innocent blood in this place. Never mind that we're stealing and murdering and committing adultery and swearing falsely because, well, we have the temple of the Lord. In other words, their trust is not in the Lord. Their trust is in external things, particularly the temple ritual and religious exercises, even their idolatry. How much of religion in this nation even is just a matter of religious exercises? Look again at verse 14. God says, therefore, I will do to my house that is called by my name, in which you trust. It's my house in which you trust. And see what I did to Shiloh. You see, they had made the temple nothing more than a cover for their wicked lies. You have made the temple, says the Lord, a den of robbers. And I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I'm going to tear it down. I'm not going to be an accomplice to your wickedness. I'm not going to enable your self-deceit. Well, let's finish with verses 21 to 29. Jeremiah 7:21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of Egypt, I did not speak to their fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call on them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that the Lord did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and they did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. All right. Now let's see what we can do to apply this to our own hearts and lives. I suppose we should make it practical. Can there be any application to these words in our hearts today? 600 years after the death of Jeremiah, just to help you a little, the Lord walks into his temple in Jerusalem, and he becomes so exercised, so righteously angry at what he sees there, he starts throwing over tables and scattering coins and driving animals off. Apparently, it wasn't much better than what Jeremiah had witnessed in the previous temple. And our Lord even quotes from Jeremiah, the very text we're looking at in verse 7-11. Jesus, Matthew 21, 13, 12, and 13, entered the temple, drove out all those who and brought into the temple all those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. A little later, he frankly tells his disciples that God is going to tear down this temple just as well before long. For truly I say to you, Matthew 24, 2, there will be not left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now Jesus lamented over this. He lamented over Jerusalem and its coming destruction. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to him. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. So Jesus is seeing the same sort of thing, same sort of hypocrisy, idolatry, false worship, empty formalism, hypocritical self-deceit that Jeremiah saw. So this temple that Herod had built for the Jews is now coming down too. That's what he's telling them. It's nothing but a house of robbers. It's not helping anybody, this temple. They have co-opted it as part of their self-deception, as God will have nothing to do with it. Tear the place down. By the way, lest anyone should misunderstand me or even this text, which I prepared a sermon that I prepared before the attack in Israel from Hamas in Gaza. I am not preaching this morning or referring in any way to modern Jerusalem and the terrible consequences currently happening there. I leave that to the Lord. But I am talking about you and I and about the Church of Christ. And I'm asking, is there any sense in which this ugly shoe that we've seen here in the Bible, in the life and worship of Israel in the days of Jeremiah and in the days of Jesus, is there any sense in which this shoe fits us? Since God, the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to include it, we might well ask the question, right? I suppose our idolatry is a little more subtle. Our outward behavior is a little more polished, but we can ask questions, and may God the Holy Spirit assist us in making appropriate application. What is the state of our hearts in worship? Are you co-opting the ritual of Sunday worship and your identification with the church to sanitize your sins and moral failures. Well, at least I'm in church on Sunday, and sometimes I'm even there in the evening. Are we fooling ourselves to, are using the church as a cover, sort of to superficially launder our shady lies and make ourselves appear to be something that we're not? Well, we're good church-going people. And we're trusting in our fine Reformed worship. God is obliged to bless us. He ought to, you know. Do we feel pretty smug about ourselves? That we're here in church while all those other pagans are outside worshiping at the shopping mall, when in fact our own hearts and minds, some of us maybe are at the mall or checking our phones for the latest Amazon delivery status, or looking at sports scores, the Eagles. What about them Phils on our smartphones? Are we in any sense like the Pharisees that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 18? That's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You remember this parable too. Jesus tells about a religious man, a Pharisee, a real conservative, and a regular temper goer, and he has a pretty good opinion of himself. He stands up, you remember this, he stands up in the temple to thank God that he's such a wonderful fellow who fasts and tithes and never misses church. I thank God, he says, I'm not like other men. Well, is this man self-deceived or what? What has a religion done for him except fool him into thinking everything is wonderful between him and the Lord, when obviously it was not? Does the state of our lives Monday through Saturday give the lie to our worship on Sunday? Jeremiah says to the church-going folk of his day, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that are not known and then come and stand before me? Me, in this house which is called by my name, and say we're saved, and then only go on with our abominations. Can we find any application in our lives? Just asking, as they say. Why would God the Holy Spirit include this text in the Bible and have me open up this morning if there was no application? And if we do honestly discern elements of idolatry or hypocrisy, remember, idolatry is putting anything before God. Who wants to be like the people of Jeremiah 7? How do we guard against false religious security? How can we be delivered from hypocrisy, living one way throughout the week and then coming to church and pretending like everything is just hunky-dory? Thank the Lord. I thank the Lord that he loves Philistines and Pharisees like you and me. Thank God that he sent another prophet and didn't quit with Jeremiah or Joel or Malachi. And Luke 20, read earlier in the service, the parable of the wicked tenants, our Lord represents us, represents God as sending prophet after prophet to his people, all of which they stoned or threw out or whatever, until finally God says, remember this, verse 13, finally the owner of the vineyard says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. And what happened when God sent his beloved and only son as the final and greatest prophet to the people? Well, they threw him out of the vineyard and brutally crucified him on the cross. That's what happened to Christ. But that was God's plan. That was ironically the means by which God opened for us, you and I, a means to be cleansed and forgiven of our hypocrisy and make true worshipers of us. Through Jesus' work on the cross, you know this, God made it possible to do a supernatural, remarkable work of grace in the lives of his people. Truth be known and confessed, our religion, our worship, our lives may be pretty accurately described as a as a beautiful cup. I should have brought a cup, a nice white china cup, and showed it to you and then turned around and showed you the inside, which would have been filled with something nasty. And that accurately describes sometimes our hearts, polished and cleansed on the outside for the eyes of men, but inside filthy and full of everything that Jeremiah talks about. If we can admit to that to one degree or another, if we can hear this text of Jeremiah and say to yourself, yeah, I think there's something important for me in those verses too. If you're ready to rejoice in the convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit in your heart, and say and call out in repentance and faith, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, praise the Lord. What a blessed thing to know that Jesus cleans the inside of the cup. For true religion is an inside-out religion. We want to start on the outside. It's much easier to clean out the outside of them, make things look good on the outside. But when we try to start to clean the inside ourselves, well, it never works. God's method is for him to start on the inside by converting the heart of the sinner in a supernatural work of grace. Many of you know this. God tears down temples and convicts people of their hypocrisy and their false religious security in order to get to the true heart of religion, to make us fit to worship God. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? There at Sychar, he said, the hour is coming, and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. How can you attend a worship, a church, and worship God in spirit and in truth? How can we be delivered from idolatry and religious hypocrisy and false religion and security and proud self-deception, which Jeremiah fingers with deep repentance and turning in faith to Christ? If you've never confessed your sin and the depth of your need of forgiveness, I would urge you to turn to Christ and call upon him. Ask him to be your Savior this morning. God is delighted with sincere, honest worship and those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is driven and drawn to the repentant heart who says, Lord, I need your help. And trust in him for forgiveness and grace. Jesus changes everything. It's a once forever work of grace. It's a continual work of grace for which we must trust God every day. Because, as someone has said, our hearts are idol factories. We keep tearing it down. The Lord keeps tearing it down, and we keep trying to build it up. But that's all right, because the Lord will help you to tear it down each day if you ask. Because idolatry, trusting in ourselves and external things instead of or in place of Christ, is a disease that you and I have to drive off every day. But thank God, he never quits on us, and he always helps us. Here's one way to do it. He brings before our eyes this frightening text from Jeremiah, which has been a blessed knife, which God the Holy Spirit has been twisting in the ribs of God's people for ages. You know what to do. Name the shame, claim the name, and recommit your heart to Christ every day, even this morning. Let's pray. Lord our God, we know that our hearts are to be temples of the Holy Spirit. And we know that you will not spend your spirit in our hearts unless you will first cleanse them. And so we pray that you would help us to find those things that are unpleasing, those things which are not fit to be in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. And you'll give us grace. We thank you for Jesus, who gives us his Spirit, not only to convict us, but to help us clean house. But Lord, as we need your grace, we thank you for it. We bless you and pray that our worship might be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.